Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard April 10th, 2016, we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount with the 20th part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. Despite our age of information and entertainment, our lives can become fraught with boredom. This tension reaches even the sacred areas of our faith, like our prayer lives. We grow weary of, as Donald Whitney says, praying the same old things about the same old things. Isn't there more to it than that? Last week, we witnessed Jesus addressing how we pray. Now he takes us again into the chamber of secrets as he models authentic prayer for us. Having warned us to be wary of self-serving, boisterous, and formulaic public prayers, Jesus gives us a much simpler understanding of what real prayer actually looks and sounds like. So listen as Pastor Raymond opens the Word of God to a very familiar passage to show us that prayer is not just something Christians do, but an opportunity we have to communicate face-to-face with the living God.
And now we come to the most popular and most famous of the most renowned teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's Prayer. We're going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. The Scripture says to us through our brother Matthew, "Beware of practicing this righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Would you pray with me? Father, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So like the disciples in Luke chapter 11, we ask that you would teach us how to pray. And Father, this morning, as we look to Jesus' teaching, when we see that sometimes our very own words fail us, we pray in those moments that by your Spirit, you would help us in our weakness, that we might learn how to commune with you in prayer. We ask that you would reveal this to us from your Scripture, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Isn't it amazing the volumes of information at our fingertips? How often we receive and believe wrong information. We are often told things like, "Eat this food and then your health will immediately improve," only to find a new health study proving the exact opposite to be true. "Are you trying to save money? Is it stocks or is it bonds for you? Which is better?" And there's various information trying to show you which of the two is right. "Try to find out," and there's a difference of opinion there as well. Take any area of family life, and often there are sharp disagreements between friends and family members on how to do simple things like teach a child to nap, how to establish a family budget, which foods you should and should not eat, and at what age you should and should not eat them. In 2009, there was a report from the University of California, San Diego, that stated that the average American consumes over 34 gigabytes of information in a single day, that they consume over 100,000 words of information in a single day. To give you a little context, Tolstoy's War and Peace is about 460,000 words. Now, that doesn't mean that we read 100,000 words a day. That means that 100,000 words come across our eyes and our ears in a single 24-hour period. And all of that information comes to us throughout various different channels in our lives. TV, radio, film, video games, text messages, phone calls, conversations that we have with other people. And by now, almost 7 years later, studies are showing that that number has almost doubled in our over-information age. So we are not in need of more information. We are in need of right information. And we are not merely in need of mere information. We are in need of helpful instruction about the most important activity of our lives, how to pray and talk to God. That is why Don Whitney, in his book, Praying the Bible, when he's recounting the frustrations of many modern people in the practice of prayer, he writes this. Since prayer is talking with God, why don't people pray more? Why don't the people of God enjoy prayer more? I maintain that people, truly born again, genuinely Christian people, often do not pray because they do not feel like it. And the reason that they do not feel like praying is that when they do pray, they tend to say the same old things about the same old things. And when you've said the same old things about the same old things about 1,000 times, how do you feel about saying them again? Did you just dare think the B word? Yes, bored. We can be talking to the most fascinating person in the universe about the most important things in our lives and be bored to death. As a result, a great many Christians conclude that it must be me. Something's wrong with me if I get bored in prayer. If I get bored in something that is as important as prayer, then I must be a second-rate Christian. Indeed, why would people become bored when talking with God, especially when talking with God about the most important things to them? Is it that they really care nothing about the things for which they pray? Is it that they really care nothing about the people for which they pray? No. Rather, this mind-wandering boredom, if it describes your experience, if you're someone who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit, if you're born again, then the problem is not you, it's your method. Brothers and sisters, in an age of overinformation, seeking quick fixes, and offering new tricks all of the time, the Scripture speaks to us this morning. In an age of overinformation, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, he addresses our methodological problem by not only refuting malpractice in prayer, but also by providing a model of prayer for us. And we are helped by Jesus because, like a loving father, what he does for us is he teaches us and reveals to us words that are not simply a magical incantation to get all of the things that we want from God. But Jesus, he ushers us into the presence of God. And he teaches us how to pray and how to engage God in a God-centered, Christ-exalting, self-abasing, God-glorifying way. But astonishingly, as we come to Jesus' teaching, notice what the first words are as we seek communion with God. As we seek communion with God in a way that points us to God and keeps us from sin and builds us up in our faith, the first two words for Jesus are, "Our Father." And Jesus' words teach us, first of all, that prayer is communal. Notice what he says in verse 9. "Pray then like this, Our Father." Having liberated us from the false certainty that public show or many words gives us an answer, Jesus teaches us how to pray. So the Scripture says in 6:9, "Pray then like this, Our Father." In contrast to all of the ostentatious prayer of the hypocrites who come into the synagogues and who stand on the street corners and pray loud prayers so that everyone can be heard, Jesus teaches us another way to pray. In contrast to the Gentile people who go on and on and repeat themselves over and over again in prayer, mindlessly praying, Jesus teaches us another way to pray. But what is often lost for us as we're reading Jesus' teaching here is how emphatic Jesus' teaching is as he's speaking directly to us. He's speaking directly to all of you in this room this morning. Jesus, he distinguishes himself from his disciples, and he says in verse 9, you pray like this. And the first word, the astonishing first word of Jesus' prayer there is, our. Pray, our Father. When Jesus Christ gives us the model prayer in the New Testament, Jesus does not instruct us to pray, my Father. That is the way that Jesus Christ prays. That is the way that Jesus prays throughout the New Testament in a unique way because of his unique relationship that he has with the Father. We see this over and over again in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Chapter 10, verse 32. Jesus, as he's speaking to the people, he says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Chapter 12, verse 50, Jesus says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Chapter 16, verse 17, when Peter is confessing him to be the Christ, Jesus says, for this, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. And then at the most intimate point of his life, when Jesus is about to die because of what he's doing for the people, he is in the garden and he is sweating blood, and the scripture says in verse 39 of chapter 26, my Father. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' model of spirituality is a corporate model. Jesus' model of spirituality in the New Testament is not an individualistic model. It is a corporate model. And the first word of Jesus' most famous teaching in the Lord's Prayer reminds us that we're brought into community, that we are not brought into isolation. The first word of the Lord's Prayer causes us to lose sight of ourselves as we approach God in prayer. That is why there is no I or me or mine in the Lord's Prayer. The first word of Jesus' prayer reminds us that we are all equal as we approach God. That we are all equal as we approach God in Christ. There are no class distinctions. God does not have white children and black children, and young children and old children, and rich children and poor children. God has children in Christ, and all of them approach them as one people. And Jesus teaches us here that in this model of spirituality, that it's corporate, not individualistic. It teaches us that if we want to grow in our relationship with God, we have to grow in our fellowship and relationship with other people. And one of the ways that we have to do that is by praying. Now, the reality is that corporate prayer frightens many people in this room. And the fact that I might call on anybody to pray terrifies some of you so much that you would rather paint your body green and go to an Eagles game and cheer. One, because Eagles fans are so inebriated, they probably never notice. But two, because you don't want any buddy calling on you and singling you out in the midst of prayer, because we are less ashamed of our bodies than we are of our spiritual standing before God. Jesus, as he's speaking to the people, tells them about this model prayer, and he says that it is a corporate model, not an individualistic model. Corporate prayer is vulnerable, and it exposes the people. They're having to come before the Father together. All of the things that separate them on this side of eternity are laid flat as they approach God in Christ. But Jesus says that we grow in our individual relationship with God by praying with one another. So brothers and sisters, the immediate first question for us with the first word of Jesus' prayer is, who do you pray with? Who do you pray with from this local family of believers here in the church? And if you don't have opportunities to do that, there are two easy ways that we help to try to provide that for you. You can come on Wednesday mornings and pray with us at 7 a.m. from 7 to 7:30 and pray with people from this fellowship in the prayer room. You can come at 9:15 on Sunday mornings and pray with people from 9:15 to 9:30 before service starts. Or you can do exactly what Pastor Brody mentioned to us just a little while ago. When we think about encountering Christ together, we have local life groups that come together, and one of the most important things that they do is not eat food, but pray together as local believers, praying to God as a community of believers together. But notice what Jesus teaches us here. It's not only that prayer is communal in this aspect, but this communal aspect of prayer teaches us that God is our Father. And He is not the Father of non-Christian people. And when we look at this, Jesus doesn't only distinguish Himself from the disciples, but He distinguishes the disciples from the masses. Now, this is one of the most offensive things to people in our modern age. And one of the things that many of you have already heard from people that you interact with, whether it's on campus or whether it's at work or whether it's somebody who's in your family or a neighbor, is, well, we are all God's children. But that is not what Jesus says. Jesus says, we are all made in God's image, but we are not all God's children. God's children enjoy a unique and privileged relationship with Him because of Jesus Christ. They're able to approach Him in a unique and privileged way because of the fellowship that they have with God and Jesus Christ. God's children have a unique relationship with Him because of their election and salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God, as He's speaking to the people here, Jesus, as He's teaching the people here, tells them, first of all, that prayer is communal. But it's not all that Jesus teaches them. Jesus tells them that prayer is positional. Notice how He says it again in verse 9. Pray then like this: our Father. Unless we understand our position in Christ, we will never be able to pray with confidence. Unless you understand your position in Christ, you will never be able to approach God in confidence. You see, that it's not enough, brothers and sisters, for us to be brought into a community. We have to be brought into the community as children of God. It is not enough for us to just be gathered here on a Sunday morning. We have to be brought into the faith family through Jesus Christ as a child. And our confidence in prayer, Jesus tells us with the first two words, is entirely dependent upon the fatherhood of God. Our confidence in prayer is entirely dependent upon our adoption as children of God. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 these astonishing words for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. And the hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, brothers and sisters, the image that Paul paints here is one of brokenness and profundity standing before God. Some of you know exactly what Paul is talking about here. In the midst of failed marriages, in the midst of severed friendships and relationships, in the midst of lost jobs, in the midst of the death of a loved one that you did not want to die, you have no words for which to pray. And the nagging question in your head is, why? Why? What did I do wrong? Why? Did I not love them? Did I not pray for them? And in the midst of that, Paul tells us here, as we're thinking of this, this nagging question that's at the back of your head, why does the Spirit help us in our weakness when we don't know how to pray, verse 26? Verse 15 gives us the answer. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. Because we have received the spirit of adoption, our confidence in prayer rests entirely on that relationship and adopted fellowship that we have with God in Christ. And until you are astounded by the fact that you get to call God, you get to call God the creator of everyone and everything, the sovereign ruler of the entire universe, the omnipotent being, the omniscient one, the omnipresent one, the one who holds all of the world in the palm of his hand. You get to call him Father. Until you are absolutely stunned by that, you will be infrequent in prayer. And you will lack confidence in prayer. You will never understand what Jesus is teaching us here about prayer. There is no way, Jesus says, for us to pray at all rightly, without praying to God as Father. The fatherhood of God and our position as children of God reminds us that God is personal. God is not abstract and distant and far away. God is personally involved in our lives. Some of you, you know this if you've been parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles. What do? When there is a new baby? You get on the floor, you're in their life, you're crawling around with them, you want to see the world the way that they see it. You are right there in the midst of everything that is going on. As they're blubbering all of you and spitting all over you and using the bathroom on you, you're right there in their life. God's personal care for us is demonstrated even in the Sermon on the Mount. His personal care and our absolute dependence upon him, upon another. You are not self-sufficient. You, contrary to everything that this world tells you, will never be self-sufficient. You will never outgrow your dependence upon God. You will never outgrow your dependence upon another being. One of the things that I often hear Christian people say to me is that they frequently think that they've been too bad for God to hear their prayers. They've been too bad for God to hear their prayers and for God to love them. But notice again that that is not what Jesus says. You see, one of the things that happens in my home is that when you come up into my house, and when my kids, when they obey all of the rules of my home and they do absolutely everything that I want them to do, they are my kids. But when you come up to my house and my kids, they do not obey all of the things that I want them to do and do not obey all of the rules of my home, they are still my kids. My commitment to them as their father is never more obvious and manifest than when they disobey everything that I tell them to do. My radical commitment and love to them is never more clear than when they do the exact opposite of everything that I want them to do and that I still love them as my father. If they were employees, they would be fired. But because they are my kids, I love them and I welcome them into my fellowship and into my home. Because we are children, God's radical love is manifested for us. This derived fellowship through Jesus Christ. This derived relationship is on display, and God's radical commitment to us is seen in that while we were still sinners, He sent Christ to die for us. And while we still sin as professing Christian people, God still hears us. The fatherhood of God is astounding. Jesus tells us that prayer is communal. Our Father. Jesus tells us that prayer is positional. Our Father. But notice also Jesus tells us that prayer is reverential. Look again in verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The Lord's Prayer begins by accentuating our corporate solidarity and by proclaiming to us this positional familial status. The barriers that divide us, racial, social, socioeconomic, all of those are laid flat in God's presence. These things, they divide secular people, but they're eradicated among the people of God. We are one people in Christ. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of the same Father. That's why Paul, again, says something so astonishing in the book of Ephesians as he's speaking of the corporate gathering of the saints. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, that's all of you and me here, at one time, all of you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by which is called the circumcision, which is made by flesh, by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once, you were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has both made us one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That is why Jesus begins the Lord's Prayer the way that He does. We don't assign first place to ourselves in prayer the way that many of us often pray. We don't put ourselves first in prayer because we won't promote God's glory unless we forget ourselves and approach God by forgetting ourselves. But notice that even though Jesus underscores the personal nature of this positional relationship, Jesus, He quickly moves to reverential language. Lest we become too chummy and forget to whom we're speaking, Jesus says this as He locates God, our Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, God is not our homeboy. Jesus Christ is not our homeboy. God is the creator of the universe. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our friend, but He is not our homeboy. He is our brother, but He is not our homeboy. And Jesus, as He locates God, He intentionally locates God in heaven. All things are beneath God. All things are under His control. There's nothing outside of God's control. All of the things that we think are outside of God's control, cancer, AIDS, Darfur, this election cycle, all of the things that we think are way outside of God's control are beneath God's feet, and He rules over it all. He alone is exalted in the Scripture. And this is where He is where he's most important that Christian people will overcome this irresistible temptation that Jesus continues to bring up in the Sermon on the Mount. Only where God is most important will Christian people cease trying to impress other people with their spirituality. Brothers and sisters, it is insane that we will think things like, did I pray well enough? Were they impressed by what I read? Did I share the gospel clearly enough? Am I fasting enough so that people will think that I'm Christian enough? It is insane that we will use religion for that purpose in our lives. And Jesus knows that. So as He's speaking to the people, He tells them, God is in heaven, and only where you know that He is above all things. And only when you recognize who he is will you cease this insane desire to please other people with your life and aim your life at him. But notice what else Jesus says. He says in verse 9, "Hallowed be your name." On one level, this is something like praying, "God, may my life count for the hallowing of your name. May my life count for the reverence of your name, for the worth of your name, for the exaltation of your name, for the veneration of your name. May my life count for that." But at a more primal and primary level, what Jesus is teaching us to pray is to pray that God would act on behalf of his name. Modern people have lost all sense of the reverence of God. We have lost all sense of the reverence of God because the presence of God is fearful. The presence of a transcendent God is overwhelming to us. It is a light that asserts itself in our lives, and it confronts all evil in our lives. That is why Isaiah, when he is confronted with the presence of God, says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe," not the whole robe, the train of his robe, "it filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice," just the voice of him who called. "And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" In the Lord's Prayer, reverence of God is tethered to the hallowing of his name. That's why Jesus says, "Hallowed be your name," because the name of God represents the entirety of God's person. If you walked into my study, you came into my study on any given week, and you came in there and you saw there was a picture of Brian Bochner on the wall, one of our members, and I was throwing darts at this picture of Brian Bochner, you would think, "Pastor Raymond has a problem with Brian Bochner." So you might ask, "Pastor Raymond, do you have a problem with Brian Bochner?" And I said, "No, I don't have a problem with Brian at all. I'm just throwing darts in my study here today." And you thought, "Okay, maybe." And then you look over at my desk, and what you see on the desk is a paper with Brian's name with stab marks and hex marks all over it. You might think, "Okay, Pastor Raymond really has a problem with Brian Bochner." Why? Because the picture of Brian represents Brian. And the name of Brian represents Brian. What we see over and over and over again in the Bible is that the name of God represents the entirety of God's presence. The name of God represents the entirety of his presence. That's why when Marcia read earlier from Ezekiel 36, the scripture said this, verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." And then he says in verse 39, as he speaks about this, chapter 39, verse 7, "And my holy name I will make known in the midst of the people of Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned anymore. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord." Well, when will they know that? When his holy name is not profaned in their midst. The name of God represents the entirety of God. And Jesus, as he's teaching us here, teaches us that the reverence of God's name, it reminds us that the world is not overrun. Brothers and sisters, contrary to anything you think, the world is not overrun with the sense of God's seriousness. We do not need to get less serious about God. The world is not serious about God. That is why the world is the way that it is. Jesus says that the world is not overrun with the sense of God's seriousness. So we have to pray that God would act on behalf of his name and exalt his name in the midst of people that he has made in his image. One of the great needs of every age, Jesus tells us, is to be struck afresh with the primal weightiness of God. Because there is one name given among men by which we must be saved under heaven and earth. Jesus' name. Prayer is communal. Our Father. Prayer is positional. Our Father. Prayer is reverential. In heaven, hallowed be your name. But prayer is also eschatological. Look in chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, 6:9 contains the address, Our Father in heaven. That's the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And then 6:9 contains the first of three divine petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The very first thing that you pray out of the gate, your hallowed be your name. And then 6:10 contains the other two divine petitions, your kingdom come, your will be done. So the question before us as we're reading Jesus' teaching then is, what are we praying for? What are we praying for when we ask for God to bring his kingdom? And according to the scripture, what Jesus teaches us is that we are praying for an eschatological reality. That means we are praying for a future reality. We are praying for a reality that does not currently exist now. Isaiah says it like this, Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all of the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that future day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. John says it like this in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. They've come down, a new heaven and a new earth. They came down, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Think of something as vast as the sea. We know more about outer space than we do the sea. The sea is no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be as their God. And he will wipe away, he will personally wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. All of the baggage that you came here today with will be no more. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray for something that is unbelievable, brothers and sisters. We are praying for a complete end to history as we know it. We are literally praying for the end of the world. And what Matthew teaches us in the Lord's Prayer is exactly what his entire gospel teaches us. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the kingdom is here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the kingdom is not fully here. Matthew 26, verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. The kingdom is here, but it is coming. The kingdom is already, but it is not yet. And by teaching us to pray for a future reality, the Lord's Prayer teaches us that what we're praying for is the manifest presence of God. We long for the full realization of his kingdom, not because we'll live forever, but because God will be there. Brothers and sisters, if you can imagine a heaven that is satisfying to you without God, you are not thinking of heaven. If you want a reality that you're okay with, without God's full presence, then you do not want eternal life. Jesus says that what we long for is the manifest presence of God. We are praying as the followers of God for him to make the reality of the heavenly realm the reality of the earthly realm. Your will be done. Where? On earth as it is in heaven. There is an unseen spiritual reality that the Lord's Prayer assumes. It assumes that reality. And as the angelic host, they obey God. So we're praying that people and creatures on earth, that they will obey God without opposition or reluctance or resistance. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to pray for others and beyond ourselves. Brothers and sisters, one of the most meaningful things that you can do is pray for the conversion of other people. The Lord's Prayer does not begin with you. It begins with a focus on God and for others. And the question that Jesus confronts us with in the Lord's Prayer is, are we not praying for other people because we don't know any unbelieving people in our lives? Do you personally know unbelieving people in your spheres of life? Neighbors, co-workers, friends, family members, that you are praying for beyond yourself, that God's will would be done in their life on earth as it is in heaven. One of the great prayers of a previous age, George Mueller, literally prayed things into existence. Thousands and thousands of things are recorded that he prayed for, and then it occurred. It's unbelievable, the testimony of his life. And here's one of the things he began to pray for when he's praying beyond himself for other people. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day. Without one single intermission, whether sick or in health. Doesn't matter if he's sick, doesn't matter if he's healthy, he's praying. On land or on sea, whether the pressure of my engagements might be, I would pray. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and I prayed for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God. And then for the other 3, I began to pray. Day by day, I continued to pray for them. 6 years more, 11 years in, passed before the 3rd person was converted. I thanked God for the 3, and I went on praying for the other 2. These 2 remain unconverted. The man to whom God, in the riches of his grace, has given tens of thousands of answers to prayer, in the selfsame day or hour in which they were offered, has been praying day by day for nearly 36 years for the conversion of 2 people, and they remain unconverted. And for the next November, it will be 37 years since I began to pray for their conversion. It was not until after George Mueller died that they came to faith in Christ. The Lord's Prayer teaches us that one of the most meaningful things we can do is pray beyond ourselves for a future reality to be present now. And then notice, as Jesus speaks here, he doesn't just teach the people that prayer is communal, our Father. It's positional, our Father. It's reverential, in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's praying for a future reality. Your kingdom come, your will be done. But notice, finally, Jesus teaches us that prayer is real. Look again in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The Lord's Prayer has an address, our Father in heaven. The Lord's Prayer has divine petitions. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And the Lord's Prayer has very human petitions. Look at them in verse 11. Give us daily bread. Verse 12, forgive us our sins. Verse 13, deliver us from the evil one. A present need, daily bread. A past need, previous sins committed. A future need in our lives. We need deliverance from temptation. And what is striking about Jesus' teaching, if you're a careful Bible reader, is how Jesus' teaching, it differs from modern secular spirituality. If you read self-help books, or if you read modern spirituality, it's all about praying in such a way as where you're grounded. You want to be grounded in your prayer. You want to reach a state of nirvana. You don't feel anything. You don't desire anything. You've lost all sense of yourself. You are now reached and have achieved a state of spirituality that is beyond earthly things. But when Jesus talks about spirituality, he speaks about it in very earthly ways. Jesus says that the spiritual person, that they need things. They need daily bread. They need forgiveness of sins. They need deliverance. And when Jesus talks about spirituality, he does this by speaking of the self after prioritizing God. Jesus says that we're at liberty to approach God about the smallest details of our lives. I need daily bread, because his care and concern extends even to that, the minutia of our lives. This is such a realistic view of prayer. This is not a view of prayer where you have to learn great big words and pray for long periods of time. Jesus says that you're going to pray in a very human way. I need bread. I need forgiveness. I'm overcome by temptation, just like all of us are in this room. The things you long for. What's going to happen tomorrow? I need bread. I need food. I need insurance. I need health insurance. I need all of these things in my life. I need forgiveness. I've done wrong in my life. I need deliverance. If you're anything like everybody else in this room, you are assaulted by things every day. Your eyes want to look to things. Your mind wants to think things. You want to do things. You think irrational thoughts, and you're constantly thinking, if everybody knew, they would not let me in the church building. Jesus says, yeah, I know. He knows that that's a common human experience. And he teaches the people to pray in a very real way for their lives about three things: daily bread. Why does Jesus teach us to pray for what we have in our home? Probably none of you in this room wonder where your next meal will come from. Probably none of you in this room wonder where your food might come from tomorrow. Why, when Jesus is speaking, he's speaking for all eternity until God comes. Why does Jesus tell us to pray for things that we have in our refrigerators, in our pantries at home? Jesus knows that he's going to be speaking to a mixed crowd that's just like this. Some young, some old, some richer, some poorer. And Jesus, as he's speaking to them, he tells them that they are dependent upon God and that there is no accumulation of wealth that can protect them. That the only thing that can protect them is the full dependence and provision of God. Jesus says that unless God provides, unless God sustains, you will literally have nothing. Jesus tells them to pray for daily bread, but Jesus tells them to pray for forgiveness. Now, this is an audacious prayer. You think about how shameless you have to be as a debtor to go to the creditor and ask, please release me from my debt. Several years ago, I was first dating Megan, and we were going home to see my family for one of the first times. And it's one of those moments where, in youthful brashness and arrogance, what you're doing is you're just kind of showing her around town and saying, here are all my old stomping grounds. I owned this place. This place was my place. You know, I am the mayor and the president of this particular geographical region. And as we're going, as I'm asserting all of my dominance of this place, what do I see in my rearview mirror but blue lights stopping me in my place? And as we're going and the blue lights pull me over to the side, one of the things that I immediately do, and I don't know why I did this, and it was true, I said, officer, I haven't been home in years, and I didn't know the speed limit changed. And it had changed. And he snatches my license, and he goes back to his car, and he comes back, and then he gives me a lecture of how it is so bold to ask an officer to not give you a ticket. And he gives me my license, and he sends me on without giving me a ticket. Jesus says, pray shamelessly like that. Be bold to pray something as audacious as forgive me of my debts. Debts are sins in Matthew's gospel. Debts are sins that we have committed against God and other people. Jesus tells us that there is no person who can be a Christian who does not acknowledge that he is a sinner. Unless you approach God for forgiveness, you are not a Christian. You have to recognize that you have a deep need, deeper than bread. And why does Jesus put bread first? Jesus puts bread first, and I think he puts bread first for this reason. Because that need for physical bread reminds us of a deep need for spiritual bread and food that we have in our lives. We have a deep brokenness in our lives. And that reminder that we have to eat and rest, they point us to deep spiritual realities. Forgive us of our sins, and then something else so bold, deliver us. Notice what he says. Another way to say verse 13 is, that we may not be led into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. Now, for all the grammarians in the room, what Jesus is saying, he's speaking of evil in a masculine way. It's not evil abstractly. Jesus is personalizing this. Deliver us from the evil one. He spoke in this way already in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 37. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Your Bible probably has a footnote there. But there's another place later in Matthew's gospel where he says the same thing, the same way he's speaking of evil. Chapter 13, verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away that which has been sown in their hearts. And then chapter 13, verse 38. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. Now notice what we put first in prayer, Jesus puts last in prayer. If you're anything like me, one of the things that you constantly find yourself doing in prayer is you come to prayer, you don't know what to pray for. God lead me, God help me, God bless me, God do this for me. Jesus has the entire Lord's Prayer and puts that at the very end. Jesus puts what we put first at the very end, in the very last part of the prayer. And notice how frustrated the life of the prayer is in the Lord's Prayer. We have debts, we have temptations, we need deliverance, there's an evil one, we don't know where our bread's coming from. The world is rife with pain. The world is rife with sin and folly and anger. Jesus tells us that it is foolish to think otherwise. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the scandals of the modern age. They think that if we're going to be a Christian, and this is a false gospel that people preach on TV and preach in other areas around here, the gospel of Christianity does not promise that there will be no problems. Anyone who says that is preaching a false gospel. Jesus doesn't promise you money. He doesn't promise you fame. He doesn't promise you a good sexual marriage. He doesn't promise you marriage. He doesn't promise you children. Jesus doesn't promise you things on earth. And people who make those guarantees otherwise preach a lie and a false gospel. Jesus says that the gospel is one that in the midst of the pain, we can pray very real prayers. God, I am tempted. And I will think irrational thoughts today and do unbelievably heinous things if you don't restrain it. Help me. God, I lost my job. I don't know where my next paycheck's going to come from. Help me. God, I need deliverance and forgiveness of my sins. Forgive me. Jesus speaks in a very personal way to the people. He does not offer them lies and peddle them false truth. Jesus says that our life is full of war. Why? The very last word of the Lord's Prayer, the evil one. Brothers and sisters, he's constantly luring. And Jesus, what he wants to do is he wants to accentuate. You cannot deliver yourself. Deliverance is beyond your human capability. Unless the Father delivers you, you will not be delivered. Humanity cannot save themselves. So Jesus tells us four very easy things that we can do when we pray. One, we can pray with confidence as a child of God. God hears your prayers. No matter what you've done, no matter what you think is too bad in your life, no matter how unbelievable it might sound to you, you can pray with confidence as God's children. Secondly, we can pray God-centered prayers. We are to pray God-centered prayers because this life is not about us. Thirdly, we are to pray beyond ourselves. We are not to think of ourselves first in prayer. We are praying for God's will to be done on earth. Pray for the unconverted. Pray for his kingdom to come. And then lastly, Jesus says, pray for your most profound needs. The needs that some people, maybe even in this room, think that they do not really have. You pray for forgiveness of sins, and you pray for deliverance from the evil one.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.